I did enjoy that song. It's been a long time since we've ever sung that we've sung that song. And it's in light of the message for this morning. But it was one that I remember from my childhood and coming up at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And as we sang it, that gave me the opportunity, since I already know the words, to just look out and to gaze over, to watch over, look over the congregation. And that was just a joy. I want you to know your attendance here and just you being here today is truly a joy to me. And we have some odd circumstances in our day and age, but I just so appreciate your presence here. Now, that is really an encouragement to me, and I wanted to share that with you because you know that as a pastor that, all pastors, we really endure a lot of, it's just abuse. I mean, people pick, they pick on preachers. You know, we have people within the congregation that just pick on me and pick on me. And have I created this, are you feeling bad yet? It's just so terrible. Sometimes it just comes across like with a joke. And then it's like the jokes won't even stop. It's like the joke that says, when a pastor looks at his watch, what does that mean? Nothing. Yeah. That hurts. It hurts. Or when a pastor says while he's preaching, and in conclusion, what does that mean? Nothing. Yeah, words, and that hurt. Well, I know of a pastor who, this is true in a sense, and unfortunately, very sadly so, that right now preachers only endure the ministry are in churches from 18 months to 3 years. Now, I think that might have gone up. I might have seen some stats that said it went up to maybe to 4 years. And I always just wonder, if you ever wonder why. Well, when a preacher wants to leave, he has a nice way to hide behind something, words, and he says, the Lord is leading me somewhere else. That usually means that I found a better job, I found another church, I found, the grass is greener on the other side, and all that kind of thing. But what it usually means from the stories that preachers tell when preachers are all with preachers is, I preach to them everything I know. And they feel that I've only got enough material for maybe 3 years, and then I have to move on. Now, that's sad. Then you have pastors like me that we just kind of stay, and stay and stay and stay. And, 26 years here and everything. Now, there's reasons for that. There's lots of good reasons. Number one is when a pastor loves the congregation loves the pastor, and we feel called for a ministry, and I want to develop you, and you develop me, and we are in this together. And that's the way I personally believe that it's supposed to be done. But when you have expository preaching and you preach verse by verse through a book or through the Bible, I don't know how you can do that in 3 years. You can't, obviously. And that, when I look at my own life and think, oh man, I'm getting old, although don't take that too literally, I'm getting old, and how much longer am I going to preach? And I've got so many sermons that I still want to deliver and books I want to preach. And yeah, I thought the whole, shutdown was going to kind of slow me up a little bit. And then we just went ahead and did two services together anyways. And then as we came back, we went to just the morning service, and there were reasons for that. But there's a lot of things and a lot of material that I still want to get out because there's a lot here. And I think that the then as he wrote the book, the Apostle John felt the same way as he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That's what he felt. There's so much that I want to get out, so much information. So take your Bible and turn to those verses as we take a look at this passage as he was an apostle. By way of introduction, I was going to say, but as a preacher and having written the Gospel of John, these two verses I have come to almost probably every week since we started we won't go how long it's been to get through this book, maybe 2 years, something like that, what we can do. And I've mentioned this verse because in these two verses, we have what has been called the purpose of John in writing this gospel. And that is true. And as we come to this, these two verses, very common and truly profound, that there have been comments made about them. Things like the liberals who may want to question whether that these two verses are even in the text, because they say it's an abrupt interruption to the narrative. Well, there's abrupt interruptions, by their definition, into the narrative in other places of the Gospel of John. And we have considered that. If you remember, was one not too awful long ago where John gets so caught up in the message that he just has to stop in the narrative to say, and this is what happened, and this is what I feel, and so forth. So it was characteristic of John. That's actually how John wrote. It was also true in his epistles, as he would introduce in 1 John and so forth, and he would talk about different things, and we beheld him and his glory, and our eyes have seen and hands have handled and so forth, that he gets caught up in those kinds of things. And so it's characteristic of John's writing. Others have said that it is just seems odd, but it is actually the conclusion of the book. I mentioned to my wife this morning as we were getting ready for church that I'd be preaching the conclusion to the Gospel of John. And she says, oh, are we going to be done? And I go, no, because I'm just finishing up chapter 20 and we still have chapter 21, which is actually an epilogue. And so he does, after he, you know, wraps up where, you know, we've been looking at the resurrection. And he is written because he wants people to believe. That's going to be in the text here today. But he was also writing to point people to Christ, and that'll be in our text today, because it is the final conclusion. And you know that any good speaker, any good writer, in the introduction, he introduces to set the hook, and then there's a proposition, tell them what you're going to tell them. And then there's the body, you tell them. And then the conclusion, you tell them what you told them. And in a real sense, that's what we have in these two verses. Two verses to cover 20 chapters of the Gospel of John. It's the conclusion. Then in chapter 21, in continuing in the same style of the Apostle John, he says, and after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples, and he goes on. And it's kind of like, oh, and by the way, I want to finish this off. It's like, I got one more thing I want to tell you. I've already finished things up, but I have one more thing I want to tell you. So in these two verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we have the conclusion of the matter. We have the conclusion of the gospel. This is the Gospel of John in a real sense. But what he goes on to say is quite interesting, because he talks about unrecorded things, things that we don't know. And so let me read these verses. In verse 30 of chapter 20, the Gospel of John, and truly, so that's his idea of what I am telling you, this is the truth. And truly, Jesus did many other signs. And remember, it was about the sign miracles that always pointed to him. And truly, he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So some of them weren't even real public. But he did it in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so some, John Calvin and along many others, I mean many, many others within church history, have thought that that was in reference to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, it obviously would include the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded that John didn't, but it's actually even beyond that. So that are not written in this book, but these are written. So this is the Gospel of John, what I have just written. These are written that you may believe. Believe what? The miracles and everything else? No, those were to point to someone else. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And not only that, this is another what they call a henna clause. This is another clause, a purpose clause. And for the purpose of believing, you may have life in his name. And that's the wrap-up of the Gospel of John. Now, after these things, I want to finish off, and I want to tell you one more thing. And he's going to go on and talk about appearing to the disciples and then speaking to Peter, which comes up again because of the denials and so forth. And then the final conclusion found in verses 24 and 25. Well, as I come to this passage today, what I want to do is I want to do a threefold look at the conclusion of the Gospel of John in these two verses. The first is the setting of the jewel. I'm going to take the purpose. I've got in my mind kind of like a ring, a diamond ring, a diamond engagement ring, or a diamond wedding band. And I want us to kind of, I'm taking that kind of a structure or thought in mind and want to develop it. The first is the setting of the diamond. The setting is important. Being kind of concerned about stewardship and everything, diamonds are expensive. And so I think the setting is important. The setting is like really important. It's really important because it keeps from losing your diamond. Now, whenever, can you imagine if we have a young couple within our church, or if you have someone in your family, and they say, oh, I just got, engaged. And of course, and then they have the polio hand. You know what that is. The polio hand. Yeah, they're doing this. And they have the polio hand, and you don't just grab their hand, look at it, and go, oh, that's a beautiful setting. And you don't mention the diamond. Oh, that's gorgeous. And then of course you say the whole thing. But the setting of the jewel. But we do know that then, secondly, the jewel, which would be the diamond, that which is what it is all about. That's what the pastor will talk about, and that's what you're looking for, and you want to buy a diamond with the best resilience and color and yada, 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 and all of that. But then we do understand it's nothing more than carbon under pressure, and it's just a rock, a shiny rock. And you've got this gold that is holding a shiny rock. The ring itself, for all that it is, it really isn't all that important. What is important is what it represents. And so I want us to come to the text in those three kind of ways and to consider the setting. What is the setting of the jewel, and then what does this all mean? So the setting of the jewel. The immediate context is found in, ultimately, verses 19 through 29. And we considered that last week, but not in that kind of a context. And you might kind of find it interesting, and I have to confess that until I came and studied the scriptures and then went and to see some other things of some very old commentaries and so forth, I think I probably would have missed this. And that is this. Notice that this is the account of Jesus appearing unto his disciples. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, but then there's going to be one phrase that is the true setting of the jewel. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So we have the commission. It's important. As the Father sent me, I will refer to that later on, I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen him." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples again were inside. Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And we consider the importance of his saying those phrases, those words. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And again, what was the purpose of the Gospel of John? That you may believe. So again, you can begin to feel as John is writing this. He's written 20 chapters. He's just gone through the resurrection. He uses this illustration of doubting Thomas and bringing that forth. And then here comes the phrase that is the true setting. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. In other words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. See, that's actually kind of a flashback back to chapter 1. He's wrapping up the whole gospel. He's showing how all this comes together. And through the testimony of doubting Thomas. Now, we have a testimony of Peter that we'll go through and I'll read. When Jesus says, are you too going to go away? When the day Jesus lost his congregation. And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And then he's going to go on with a testimony, Peter's testimony of who Jesus was. But this was a testimony of Thomas after the resurrection. And then Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's kind of like the same group, us. We've never seen Jesus, but we believe and we trust and accept the things recorded in this gospel and in all the other gospels. And so we see, we believe, and we are blessed by the words of Jesus. And then we have the concluding two verses, the context of the setting of the jewel is the immediate context of Thomas in chapter 20 and that verse 28, my Lord and my God. When the last disciple, barring the son of perdition that had fallen away, when Thomas gets it, he gets Jesus right. He believes the signs that point to Jesus. And he firmly believes. And then Jesus says, and blessed are those that will come after that. Now, there's an overall context, which I had mentioned earlier, and I slipped into it in chapter 1. And that is the context or the setting of this jewel. In our concept of getting Jesus right, he is our Lord and he is our God. Now, we understand the doctrine of the Trinity and so forth. But my Lord and my God, that we get Jesus right. And the setting of the jewel, immediate context, is that of Thomas. But the broader setting of the overall context, it really goes to the entire Gospel of John. Now pay attention to some of this as we go through this very quickly. Go back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Chapter 1, and I had already made mention of the fact of the first verse and that the Word was God. And of course, then you get verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that was Jesus becoming man. And they beheld him. And it was his glory and so forth. But that's not the only setting that is found in chapter 1. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, what was John's testimony? Well, chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And then he continues on in that passage, verse 34. And I have seen and testified. So this is the setting within the broader context of the gospel. What was the testimony of John the Baptist? That this is the Son of God. And that is the setting and the testimony of John the Baptist. Then in chapter 1, verses 41, it goes on. And verse 41, where we read this. This is when they're selecting different ones. And it says, one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. When he first found his own brother Simon, he said to him, "We have found," here it is, "Messiah, the Christ," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," for which is translated a stone. And so as he called those disciples, and he said in verse 43, "Follow me." And there was a question about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, in verse 45. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi." And here's again the testimony. "Rabbi, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's the setting. It's found throughout the entire gospel. This is also true for all of the disciples. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, that belief was progressively growing, being progressively revealed, hence he did many more things before them to see that. And so that was seen. Then in chapter 3, what do you have? You've got the whole testimony of Nicodemus. Chapter 4, who then recognized who Jesus is. You've got the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and how God worked in her life. And he revealed himself and the meaning of it all as he witnesses to her. He says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" And then, remember, he went on and revealed himself to her. And by the end of chapter 4, there is this recognition that truly he is the Son of God. There's the nobleman's son testimony. In chapter 5 and verse 39, 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so that kind of sums up the whole thing. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, verses 14 and following. In chapter 6, verse 14, where we read this word, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign which Jesus did, they said," here it is, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And then as time went on in chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life.'" Here, this comes the confession of Peter. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Chapter 7, verse 31. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man has done.'" Or will he do more than those, as that testimony went out? And remember, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. So we read in verse 40, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" See, there was always that question that was going on. Chapter 8, verse 30. In chapter 8 and verse 30, we read this. 29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him." And he spoke of these words. Many believed him in him and in his message. The man born blind, chapter 9. Remember how that went. Verse 11, it said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They questioned all of that. Verse 17, and in verse 17 it says, "And they said to the blind man, 'What do you have to say about him, because he has opened your eyes?' And he said, and then they said, 'Well, he's just a sinner.' He said, 'Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know.'" Verse 33. In verse 33, it says, "If this man were not from God, he could not do these things," or could do nothing like this. But then the final testimony, when verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And of course, Lazarus, chapter 11. Now that one's a little bit more into our memory. In Lazarus, chapter 11 and verse 45, how that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And verse 45, "And many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things and that Jesus did, and they believed in him." And so there was the belief in him. Then in chapter 12, there was the triumphal entry, the recognition of who he was. There was the resurrection account. And so I just put all that in to say the entire gospel and the things that John wrote about in this gospel, the reason why he included all of those things was so that these were the things that the Spirit of God had put on his heart, so that we would see and hear and understand with the conviction of Philip, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our God, to have his testimony. So the immediate context only just builds on everything that came before in the midst of this. Now, as we come to then the passage in chapter 20, that is the setting of the jewel, but then we've got some more things here to consider, that there were things that were not written down. Truly, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now, why didn't he include some of those other signs? Why were some things left out? Well, when you consider just even this whole particular book, when it comes from the writings of John, there are several things here of what is not here. I mean, think about this for a moment. Number one, John did not use this writing towards the end of the first century to go on an ego trip. What do I mean by that? Well, if you and I would have written that, or maybe it'd just be me, but, you know, we sometimes like to ride on the shirt tails of born people. I haven't heard anyone say anything here today, but some might say, "Oh, well, I went out to the airport yesterday and saw the vice president." Well, nice. Okay? And some of us didn't. Okay? But we like to ride on things, experiences, things that we have had, we could have. But how did John even refer to himself in this gospel? Well, Peter ran, and the other disciple, in reference to himself. He was not on an ego trip, because this is about, not about him, it's about someone else. There was no personal embellishment. Say, "Well, I was there." Or this, kind of pat yourself on the back. Remember, Jesus did address Mary and gave Mary, his mother, his earthly mother, into the care of John, the other disciple. You know, there were 12 of us. One of them, he totally flaked out. But when it came, when push come to shove, and there were 9 or 11 of us left, Jesus, yep, he gave his mom into my care. There's nothing of that, because it's not to uphold John It's to uphold Jesus. He wasn't on an ego trip. Also, he did not write this gospel and these signs and so forth to create a lot of curiosity. For example, did you ever wonder what Jesus' favorite food was? Well, we don't know because, well, John didn't tell us. He could have, but he didn't. Have you ever wondered, like, how high he was or the color of his eyes? We could second guess his eyes were brown, but, you know, the color of his eyes. What was his hair length? You know, everybody thinks he had long hair, but did he really have long hair? And how long was it? What was it kind of like? Or don't you kind of wonder what went on in the life of Jesus the first 30 years of his life besides just that year 13? What else went on? What were some of his hobbies? Did Jesus ever tell a joke? John knew all those things. And he says, but these were written that you would believe. So the gospel is very clearly discerning and not comprehensive or all comprehensive. It wasn't given just for our entertainment. You know, the idea of did Jesus like the tell those jokes or anything. As John Whitcomb said in class one time, that what we really have are what are called the economy of words. He wrote to accomplish his purpose. And what was the purpose? Not to pat himself on the back, not to give us and to fill in all of our questions of, you know, Jesus telling jokes, or did he like animals, or all those other kind of things. Did he have a pet puppy when he was a little boy? We don't need to know those things. It's the economy of words. When he says, truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, there's a sideline thought that is here that we need to be reminded of. Revelation, God's revelation, when there are things about God we cannot know unless he chooses to reveal them. That teaches us something. We don't need to know those things that he has not revealed. We don't really need to know if Jesus ever told a joke or not, or if he had a puppy when he was 14 or 15. We don't need to know those things. You know, we surmise, like, for example, that Joseph died, but we're not specifically told that because we don't need to know that. And so there's a lot more in the life of Jesus than what we know. But what we do know is enough. It is what is essential. It is what we need to believe to be saved. And so here, we realize that there are other signs that could include the signs of the other gospels, but there was just a lot of things that Jesus did that we don't know anything about. But the one thing we do know is what John wrote about, it all points us to Christ. Now, we went back and looked at those illustrations. The jewel is Jesus Christ, not the miracles, not the revelation. But they all point to Christ and who he was. So we're given then in verse 31, the purpose. But these are written that, or in order that. And we're given two purposes for which John wrote this gospel. Number one, these are written, one, that you may believe. That's why a good way to refer to Christians is, are you a believer? You know, if you know another person who is a believer, that's enough. Are you a believer? Now, they may try to be a little bit discerning and they want to make sure, a believer of what or in whom? And so then you can pursue that. But a mark of a believer is they believe. These things are written that you may believe. But there's a lot of people that believe a lot of stuff that is majorly wrong. Sometimes we get all excited about, do you believe in Jesus? You believe that Jesus is God? And they say, yes. Well, so do the demons, and they tremble. Just believing that, what all more does it need? But said, do you believe? Well, believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. And that came out several times as we went through the gospel. Do you believe that my Father has sent me? Wait a minute. And that's why the Jews got all upset with him. You make God your father, you're his son. What you're doing is, and that you are sent from heaven, you are making yourself equal with God. Jesus said in this one, I and my Father are one. Those are fighting words. When we so exalt Christ above all, that's why John was written. And that's what true believers do. Jesus is not just one way into heaven. Those who believe that are wrong and they're not true believers. You got to believe the right things about Christ, and there's got to be a right understanding. So, do you believe that Jesus is the one who was sent, the anointed one? Do you believe that Jesus is the one prophesied in the Old Testament? He's the suffering servant. He's the coming king. True believers don't waver on the doctrine of Christology. They understand and know that Christ is exactly who he said he was. This epistle, while it is evangelistic, so those who will believe, it is also full of discipleship. You got to know what to believe. And to get Christ right, he is the one who existed face to face with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God. That's Christ. You have to see the eternality of Christ. You have to see the equality of Christ with God. He is God, and he's going to mention that here. That Jesus is the Christ, the sent one, the anointed one, the one the Old Testament says. That he is the Christ, equal, this is called an appositional statement. Equal to the Son of God. And so you have to get Christ right. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what did he say? The Son of God died on the cross. He took on flesh and he died and he rose again. He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so all of the lessons of the Gospel of John are epitomized and made truthful because they point us all to the jewel, and that is Christ himself. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the anointed one, the sent one. Now, you can believe all that's true about Christ, but then what? But then he adds this other phrase that you would have thought that might have had a period, but it didn't. And this is the second thing that we have. And that is, and that believing, that's in the act of believing, in the fact that I do believe, that's in a present tense, I am a believer, that you may have life in his name, and that life would be eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's in the context of being born again. When you believe what he said about the new birth, we believe to get a new life. We believe we receive eternal life, but then I live a life as a believer. This idea of just believing, and I think nice things, I mean, there are all kinds of politicians that are supposed to be practicing and believing, but there is no evidence in that. There's no evidence of any life. Period. That's not truly getting Jesus right, because when you believe in Christ, you become a new creature. And that was the material of the Apostle Paul in some of his writings in the Corinth, to Corinth and to Rome and in other places. We become new creatures in Christ. We want to do all that we can to glorify Christ. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the words of Peter. Or in the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God, I answer to you. And so we see in the setting of the jewel, the context of the entire book, but a profession that points to Christ. The jewel itself is Christ himself, who performed these things, fulfilled all things, and it was all done to point us to Christ. The purpose of it is to believe and to have life in him. Now that only leaves one thing. How do we respond? Well, first of all, according to the Gospel of John, you have to believe and accept the facts and the testimony of who this Christ is. Did Jesus change water to wine or not? Did Jesus heal, in a sense, the nobleman's son? Did Jesus and raise Lazarus from the dead? What's interesting is that some of these people, the leaders of that day, see, they believed that that all happened because they couldn't deny it. They had to make lies against it. They had to say that they just were not going to accept it. Well, if you're going to be saved and have eternal life, number one is you got to believe and accept the facts that are given. The rise of existentialism, the rise of finding other meanings, words can change meanings. That's one reason why today's society is so dangerous. They want to change the meaning of words. You can't do that. All communication and right things to believe. This idea of trying to say that there is no absolute truth. I can tell you an absolute truth. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. There's no give or take in that. That's what he means to you. No, that's what he is, and I believe it. That's who he is. That's what truth is. It's absolute truth. And you have to come to the point that you accept that, receive that, and understand that, and commit to that. So you have to believe the facts and understand the facts and testimony of him. You've got to believe them personally. That I, for myself, that I accept the Gospel of John and the witness that John has given, all the way from water to wine to the resurrection of the dead. This is true. It is, I accept this and believe this myself. And then thirdly, I commit myself to that. I humbly bow. And in the words in the Gospel of Mark, that one man who prayed, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But Father, I am fully committed to it. That's what is wrapped up in that word of Thomas when he said, my Lord, you are the authority in my life. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here he says that believing you may have life in his name. And when Paul wrote about it, he said, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There is only one way to have the life that this verse talks about. That's by believing, accepting, and committing to the person, you personally, to the person of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Do you truly believe? You struggle? You have a hard time? You say, I don't believe that. That's just all a joke. Then you're still lost. Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. We're going to close with the song, I Know Who. Well, we sang the song, I Know Whom I Have Believed. But then we're going to close with a song as a testimony of a person who truly believes. I hope and trust that you believe. If you don't have Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, you've not accepted him into your life, you need to do so today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the testimony of the Gospel of John. Help us, Father, to realize how important it is to get Christ right. We spent this time in this gospel reflecting upon its truth, looking into these accounts, accepting them as fact. Many people can say, nice book, and I believe in the realms, I'll accept it, but they really don't believe it. Father, may we see in our blessed Savior who he really is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the risen one. He and he alone can save. And even in those great passages of the I Am, he is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is my Savior. For anyone who's here today that cannot say those words, may they, by your Spirit, come heavy underneath the conviction of the Spirit of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.